I'm going to be reading God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a chunk of text, but it's actually a narrative. It's a story. So it should be a fun read. I hope you guys can follow along if you can. The book of 1 Samuel starts with a sort of the decline of the prophetic and the priesthood line and the rise of the kings. And now we're transitioning in these two worlds. The first king, King Saul, is actually the tallest, most handsome, and best-looking guy there is in the kingdom of Israel. He is who you'd want if you wanted a king, right? If somebody should represent you in your world, it's Saul. And this chapter 15 in the middle of 1 Samuel is the decline of Saul's fall. It's at the end when God is now taking his hand away from Saul and saying, you're not doing what I want you to be doing. You're not representing me on earth as a king to my people. This is the reading of God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Sut, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they've been bought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord set you on a mission and said, go, devout to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the soil, on the spoil, and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, king of the Amalek, and have devoted to the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you have also rejected, he has rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel would not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord rejected that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's the reading of God's word.
Okay, I'm going to give you a little test this morning. I know you guys, some of you haven't been to school for a while. Some of you are still in the groove, and it's like, yeah, bring it on. But for some of you who have not been in school for a while, I want you to listen carefully to these directions, because this is an essay, okay? Please read all the directions thoroughly before. I'm going to pass out the instructions in a moment, but I'll read them to you. The first 20 questions are short answers requiring specific critical points from the readings. Identify major themes, conflicts, protagonists, antagonists, apex resolutions, types of genre. I just want you to kind of cover these major things in this short essay. These are short answers. I don't want it to be more than a quarter of the page, so get right to the point and make sure that you clearly delineate all your answers carefully. I know what you're thinking. Yeah. So you come to a test like this, and if you're like me as a student, you're like, I know what I prepared for. I think it sort of fits what the teacher's asking. I'm really good at, you know, Moby Dick. You know, that's a book that I'm gonna respond to. And so you just jump into it, and you take the instructions, you read them, you know, carefully, and then you throw them off, and you forget the specifics, but you're off and running, and you start your answers. Well, a couple weeks later, you get the results, and your paper's got all this red on it. You just think, what is this all about? Red is not good. You know? And then at the end, your teacher says, nice rambling. It's clear that you didn't really read the directions. Try harder to be specific and follow the instructions next time. So I say, but I tried so hard. I filled the page. I took the test. I was there the whole hour. I studied for this thing. But you didn't follow the directions. Okay, so for some of you who can't relate to that, maybe you can relate to this. This is a tax folder. On my tax folder, this is last year's taxes. You know, I think I'm just going to do this myself this year, because I could save myself a lot of money doing my own taxes. So I get this turbo furbo thing, you know, from Walmart, and I sit down with it, and I start working it through. How many exemptions? Maybe I'll up it to six this time. I don't think they even read these things, you know? Six exemptions. That sounds better than four. And gross income. Boy, let's see what we... Yeah, let's lower that. Okay, I know what that means. The numbers go down and the taxes go down, right? And so you go through these things and you're not really sure exactly about all the, you know, dividends and educational credits and all these kinds of extra forms that you have to put on the back, child credits. And it just seems like a lot of work. So you do your best, you know, you just kind of go through it and fill it out and you send it in. And come July, you get this little letter in the mail, Internal Revenue Service. And with it, there's this, it's not a nice little congratulatory note. It's something that says, you owe X amount of dollars to the federal government. You will pay this amount or else. But I tried so hard. I did it. I filled out the form. I sent it in. The problem, obviously, is that I didn't take the time to do it right. I wasn't a stickler for details. When it comes to obedience in the Christian life, God expects us to be sticklers about obedience. He wants us to be thorough. And, you know, that's not being legalistic. That's being obedient. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You have to know what he says. You have to study the directions. And you do it as a response of your heart to the overwhelming grace of God you've experienced through Christ, right? It's not to gain God's approval. It's to show God that you love him for what he's done by sending his son to die in your place. In our story today, Saul was not so much a stickler for details as he should have been. In fact, he sort of fudged things. He started out pretty well. He was batting 1,000. He was like in the groove. He was hitting everything out of the park. Great exploits. And then God comes to him through Samuel one day and says, I've got a mission for you to perform now. I'm getting back to something that I've sort of left on the back burner for a long time, like 400 years. It has to do with this tribe called the Amalekites. Through Samuel, he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Samuel wants to get Saul's attention. He goes, listen, the Lord has sent me to listen to what I'm about to tell you, because these are the words of the Lord. These are not my words. These are not suggestions. This comes direct from God. I want to give you just a bit of a history about the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 17, we read about how Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness of Sin. And it is there that this people called the Amalekites, who are the sons of Ishmael, sons of Amalek, who is the son of Ishmael, this whole tribe comes along behind them, instead of allowing them to pass through as they had asked for permission, they ambush the stragglers and the weary folk who were in the back. And that's when Moses and Aaron and Hur are standing there on the mount. You may remember this account, maybe you don't. But as Moses held up his rod, the people of Israel endured and persevered and defeated. And as his arm grew weary and tired, the Amalekites started to overtake and defeat Israel. In the end, Aaron and Hur prop his arm up with a stone, and they hold up and support his hand, and Israel defeats the Amalekites. So we read this in both Exodus 17 and also Deuteronomy 25, where it talks about this ambush from behind. But it's the text says, then the Lord said to Moses, write for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so, you know, just to pause here for a moment and remind you that Ishmael, who is the father of the Amalekites, was also the son of Abraham, who was the son of his handmaiden Hagar. And it was said of Ishmael at birth that he would be like a wild donkey of a man, and his hand would be against everyone of his family and neighbors. Just like this inherent desire to fight. And so there you have it. Well, God is not happy with the Amalekites, and he remembers, but he gives about 400 years for them to repent, and they don't. They're continually in opposition to his people. And so God orders him to defeat them. And so he gives this command and says, go now and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. I have a hard time with this. I've got to be honest with you. It seems awfully severe and harsh. Men, women, children, nursing infants, all the livestock, all the things that they had, just destroy them all. And yet, we don't really know the history that God has with his people. We do know this about God. He is good, and he is just, and he is merciful. And he is not willing that any should perish. And that he gives us fair and ample time to repent and to change. But we also know that God is holy. And he is the judge. And when he judges, who can stand against him? He makes his decisions completely independent from us. And we receive the judgment that he gives. And so it behooves us to say, Lord, I submit to you and come in compliance to your will. We, like the Israelites, have been given a mission. Ours is to deliver the good news to the world around us. A world that is dying, is lost and confused, and will one day stand before the Father and be judged. It is just as harsh a judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. But we have been given the grace and the commission to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's our duty, our obligation, and our joy to serve him in this way, to make known that truth that has changed our lives and given us such great hope. Well, note that the mission is carried out. Saul gathers the people, numbers them in this city called Telaim. There's 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. That's 210,000 in all. It's more than the combined total of Bennington and Williamstown and North Adams and Cheshire and Laneboro and Pittsfield combined. That only comes up to about half as many people as were gathered here for battle. What do they do? As Saul moves his army into position at the city of Telaim, he notes that the Kenites are there. Now, the Kenites were also present as the children of Israel were passing through on their way to the promised land. And the Kenites gave them safe passage and welcomed them through. God remembers that, and so does Saul. And so Saul says to them, you guys, we have no qualms with you. We'd like to let you go. But if you choose to stay, you will be defeated in the same way that we will defeat the Amalekites. And so what do? Smart. They take off. They head out. Saul fights and defeats the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He defeats them. And he takes with him alive King Agag, which is the king of the Amalekites, while utterly destroying all the people. Saul and the people spared Agag, brought him back, but they also kept the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, according to verse 9. But they destroyed everything despised and worthless. They utterly destroyed those things. The battle was done. But God had an evaluation of Saul's performance. God is grieved. God speaks directly to Samuel and he says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So you read here, God regrets that he had set up Saul as king. Now, the first thing I ask myself is, how is it that God regrets? Didn't God see what was going to happen? Of course he did. If you remember back, he warned the people. They insisted on a king. And he said, I'm going to give you what you want if that's what you insist on, but let me warn you that this king will be a thorn in your side. He will be oppressive and you will serve him and you'll give him the best of everything you have. And then you call out to me on that day for deliverance and I'm not going to listen to you then. I'm trying to warn you ahead of time. He is like a father with his children, right? And so that's a really good analogy to understand this whole thing about regret. Say you have a child. You're committed to that child. He's yours. That child isn't born with the best manners. They have to be taught and disciplined and trained. And when he steps out of line, sometimes it's required that you discipline very harshly because it requires discipline in order to help that child learn his lessons. You're committed to that child, but you're also committed to proper behavior. You have standards, and you will not lower those standards for your child. Your child will raise to the standards required, or he will be in a lot of pain until that happens. That's God's relationship with us. When you discipline your child, are you not grieved? You look back at it and you think, I'm grieved that I was so harsh with that child. But if it requires the same thing in the future, would you not do it all over again? Because you are committed to your child's behavior conforming to the standard. So it is with God. He has entered into such a relationship with us. He's committed to our conforming to the image of Christ. Sometimes that's painful because we're not the best kids. Sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we're wayward. Sometimes we're drifting and wandering away from him. And he has to bring us back. And he uses the harsh realities of consequences in our lives to get our attention and to bring us back to himself. But he's always committed to the end product of making us like his son. In the process, God is grieved. He's grieved that we are grieved, that we have to go through that pain, that we have to suffer. We don't have a God who says, hey, deal with it, bud. I told you, you didn't listen to me, it's your problem. Instead, he says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. So we can come before this throne of grace in prayer anytime we choose. And we know he hears, and we know he understands. And we know that his heart aches with our heart, even though we've done the thing that we shouldn't have done, that he warned us not to do. Now he suffers along with us. Yes, our God regrets. In this case, he regretted that he had made Saul king because all these things ensued. What was Saul's sin? He had turned back from following the Lord. Saul was almost doomed from the start. From the beginning, Saul had a hard time with obedience. You see, he thought too much of his own opinion. He started, but then once he got into it, he began to doubt. is this really the best thing? Destroy everything? I don't think so. Does God really know what he's telling us? Now I'm in the moment and I'm actually seeing the dynamics of this situation play out. And I know what the principle is, but you know, this is real life here. I think I just need to fudge this a little bit. Do you ever feel that way? You know, I know that's the word, you know, it says turn the other cheek and all that kind of stuff, but you know, I can't just be a doormat, you know. I don't know how those principles play out in my life. And so what he says of him is that he had not performed my commandments. This is a quote. He has not performed my commandments. In other words, Saul was a forgetful hearer. Now, he looked into the perfect law. He understood what God had said, but then he walked away and he sort of forgot what it was like, what he needed to do, because he wasn't continuing in it. He was like that guy that James talks about who looks at his face in a mirror and then he turns away and forgets what he looked like. This is what Saul was like. He was a forgetful hearer. That's why God says to Joshua and to all of us, he says, be strong and of good courage. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, being careful to do everything that's in it. Meditate on it day and night. This is the instructions that I have given you. Follow it. You're a forgetful hearer by nature. Fight that and do what is right. Go counterintuitive to how you feel and just obey me and leave the consequences to God. Just obey. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In another place, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 John 5, he says, in fact, this is the love of God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I want to ask you, so I challenge myself, are we eager? Are you eager to keep God's commands? As you're reading Scripture, you write that in the margin of your Bible. This is a command of God. He tells me to do this. He says, love my neighbor as myself. Am I doing that? Love my wife as myself. Am I laying down my life? And take careful inventory of your heart. Follow the words of God. Samuel's response, he's grieved. He cries out to the Lord all night about God's rejection of Saul. Samuel's heart was in this. You know, that tells you a lot about Samuel, because when Saul was made king, Samuel also grieved because they had rejected God as their king and his sons as judges. Now he's put into place Saul as king, and God has rejected him because of Saul's disobedience, and Samuel grieves. The next morning, after grieving and crying out to God all night, Samuel goes and he meets Saul early in the morning, and he comes to this place called Carmel, not the mountains of Carmel where Elijah met the prophets of Baal, but another small town. And he finds that, yes, Saul had been there. In fact, Saul had erected a monument to himself, as if he wanted to make his dent in history and be remembered down through the generations. But he's not there. I am amazed at Saul. How soon he forgot that he was this timid guy who hid among the luggage and did not want to be king, to now he's walking around like he's the man. You know, I did it. Hey, what another victory, another chalk it up for me. I got to read to you this passage. It tells us about human nature real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was reading it this week in the Daily Bread devotional. God's talking to his people. He said, I'm going to take you into the land. And when you get there, you're going to see things that you never dreamed possible. You're going to experience and you're going to possess things that you did not achieve, that you did not acquire on your own strength. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiplies and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You'll forget about Him. Prosperity is sometimes the worst blessing we can experience because we forget about the one who gave it. They forgot. Saul forgot. Samuel travels down to Gilgal, and there at this place where they had erected 12 stones after they had crossed the Jordan River as a memorial to the grace of God, he meets Saul. And Saul greets him and says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Sounds patronizing. Mission accomplished. Samuel confronts him. "What then is the bleating of these sheep and the lowing of these cows? Did you really? You say that you performed the commandment of the Lord, but don't you recall the specifics of the command? Destruction was to include everyone and everything. God was very direct and very specific. He didn't leave you to make your own judgment call. He told you what you were supposed to do. You may have thought that the command didn't make a lot of sense to you, that there was a lot of good stuff to be taken. But you know, that was not your decision to make." What does Saul do? Well, Saul gives us a great example of what we're like when we're confronted. When someone tells us, you know, "You just blew it, bud. You did the wrong thing." This is sort of the anatomy of disobedience. Saul defends his action, first of all. He says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." In other words, there's this blame shift. The people, they did it. They brought it. And then he rationalizes. He says, "We spared the best for the Lord, for the Lord your God." And he patronizes Samuel. "Your God is going to be happy. You and God are together. We did this for you and for God." Yeah, right. What was the truth? The truth was that they were filled with greed. They destroyed the people, which would have been the hardest thing to do, and they kept the best of the plunder. They're not concerned about sacrificing to the Lord. Samuel says to him in the middle of all this, you know, excuses, he says, "Shut up, listen. Be quiet and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Remember when you were a nobody? And God called you to become king over Israel. Now you've become a somebody in your own eyes, and you've forgotten Him. You've set up a monument in your own honor. You were sent on a mission, given a task by God to go and destroy the sinners, to fight against them until they were consumed. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why weren't you detailed in listening to the voice of God? It was because you were consumed with greed." Saul defends himself again. But I did obey the voice of God. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Okay, I went on a mission. Okay, you went on a mission. That was good. You brought back the king. You were never told to bring back the king. "I destroyed the Amalekites utterly, just like you said to." Okay. "But the people, they took the plunder." And he says, "The things which should have been utterly destroyed, they took." So now he's starting to admit that the people disobeyed the Lord. These things should have been starting to note this regret in his voice. Here's the admission of guilt. He says, the plunder which should have been utterly destroyed. But he's still blaming the people. Samuel reviews what God is like. And this is the highlight of the whole passage. He says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king over Israel. People, God delights in obedience. It doesn't matter what we bring to him. If we're not obedient to him, forget it. We can't make up for it by patronizing or bribing him. It doesn't work that way. God delights in obedience. Well, Samuel turns to leave. I'm sorry. Then he says, God despises disobedience or incomplete obedience. In fact, he says, it's considered the same as the sin of witchcraft and rebellion. Obedience is rebellion, and it's as serious as the sin of witchcraft. You know, those are serious sins. And we don't often think that just having my own mind in the matter and modifying things just a little bit is all that bad. But it is to God. So God punishes disobedience. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Whenever we do not obey the will of God in a given situation, we are rejecting the word of the Lord. And as we read through the scriptures, we find these commands to obey. And the challenge for us is then to say, I am responsible for what I'm reading. Help me to be obedient and to implement these in my lives. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, someone asked me, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Yes, I believe that this is the authoritative Word of God. In its original manuscripts, it's the inspired Word of God. And yet, if I do not obey it, then I don't really believe it. I'm just saying I believe it. I'm just giving intellectual assent. We must not just be hearers, but doers of the word. So then Saul pleads for pardon. He comes clean. At this point, Saul's broken. It's like, I've been busted. You know, I had these little brothers in Cabrini Green when I was a student at Moody, and they would try to fool each other, you know, by telling each other things that weren't true. And every once in a while, they'd say, you're busted, buddy. You know, what does it mean? Caught you in a lie. Well, Saul is caught, and he comes clean. He finally admits to his sin. He doesn't blame the people. He accepts ownership for the sin, and he confesses. He says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and I have transgressed your words. I have deliberately done what I knew I shouldn't do. Then Saul reveals his motive for disobedience. He says, I feared the people. I listened to their voice. I obeyed their voice. That's a quote. You know, so, folks, there are a lot of voices speaking to us every day. Aren't there? Which voices are we going to listen to? There's a lot of static. There's a lot of white noise. There are a lot of things being said to us as to where we should go, what we should be doing, who we should be pleasing. The important thing is that we please God, that we're not led by fear of people and their opinions or the fear of failure, but by seeking to please and obey the Lord. Saul pleads for pardon. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That's interesting. The pardon is more than just forgiveness. Pardon is the cancellation of the relevant punishment or penalty. He says, please pardon me. You know, we had a president who did quite a few pardons. It's a remove the consequences of my, forgive me, and just kind of let's start afresh. Yeah, this is a new day. Let's start again. And Samuel says, no, that's not how it works. I will not return with you, as he wanted him to, because the Lord has rejected you. Samuel says it another time, because Saul hadn't gotten it the first time. And as he turns to leave, Saul grabs his robe, and Samuel turns and the robe tears. And Samuel uses that as an analogy. He says, just in the same way that you have torn this robe, the kingdom has been torn from your hand. So Samuel tells Saul that God is not fickle. He is not like man that he should relent. He has spoken. The strength of Israel will not lie or relent. What he has decreed, he has decreed. What does Saul do? Does he resign himself to the will of God? No, he cries out further, one last time. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He's ramping up this emotion. The one last thing that he has is this honor in the eyes of the people that he wants to maintain. He's distanced himself with God and dishonored the Lord, but he wants to retain honor with the people he's trying to please and impress. It's too bad, Saul. And so Samuel says, okay, I'll go out with you. And Samuel follows along behind the king, but he says, wait, one last thing. Bring the king to me. The king that you took with you. The king which you thought if you had, the Amalekites would not rise up against you again. And what does Samuel do? He kills the king before their eyes. And the passage ends that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Did God know that Saul would turn out the way he did? Unfortunately, yes. Would God have done it the same way over again? Yes, because he has entered into a relationship with us that allows us to retain our will. He wants to work with us. He holds out to us the way of life. We must choose. He gives us clear commands. And he says, obey. The choice is ours. If Saul had only listened and determined that he would obey regardless of the outcome, regardless of what they found among the Amalekites, regardless of what the people wanted, regardless of the voices that he heard, if he had just determined that he was going to obey the voice of God, none of this would have happened. Are you eager to obey? Am I? I hope so. We come to the table this morning and we remember the one who obeyed God to the extent of laying down his life for us. Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a criminal's cross. He was willing to bear our shame, and he was willing to be humiliated, and he was willing to be separated from his God, and he was willing to become sin for us, even though he himself knew no sin, all so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus probably had the greatest challenge of obedience that any person has ever had. And never once did he choose to fudge it. He followed through with every detail. Why? Because he says, I delight to do my Father's will. May that be the heart of every one of us. We delight to please our Father. We delight to bring joy to him, to exalt his name. as our Savior did. He went all the way to the cross. And because of that obedience, His consequences have been the benefit for every one of us. That we are recipients of God's grace. A grace that takes us where we are as sinners and justifies us and forgives us and cleanses us from all sin. When we, by faith, receive Him into our heart and life. We say, Father, thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus. Though we are undeserving of all that He has done for us, though we are sinners by nature and deserve to be separated from You for eternity, we thank You that Your Son stepped in and became the Lamb of God who took our sins upon Himself and sacrificed Himself, willingly laying down His life in our stead. Now, Lord, we pray that You'll help us to work the works of our Father who is in heaven, the works which You have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we would not boast, but know that we have been saved by grace and we are kept by grace. We need Your help in this, Lord, and we pray that You would help us to be bold witnesses to that grace in this world, which is so desperately in need of hearing about Your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.